Well, it's good to be with you. It's good to be able to look into God's Word, close out our Lord's Day. So you can be turning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians chapter 4. And let me pray right now and ask the Lord to bless our time as we spend this time in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've chosen to give us your Word and you've chosen to reveal truth to us. We'd be in the dark without it. And Lord, we want to understand that which is in front of us, and so we pray that you would take the words that I speak, that you would take away anything that's not right, and that you would refine and purify my words so that they reflect your words. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, as well as the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing to you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do people know that you are a Christian? People look at you. How do they know that you're a believer in God, that you're a lover of God? For all of us, what is it that sets us apart and makes us different and makes us distinct as Christians? Is it because we listen to different music? Our CD collection or our playlists are different than everybody else's? Is it because we read different books and watch different movies? Is it because we wear different clothes when we kind of develop this Christian pop culture that makes us look different? I remember once seeing a T-shirt. I thought this was great. I saw the fellow wearing it. And on the front, it said, "They will know that we are Christians by our T-shirts." They'll know we're Christians by our T-shirts. And I think you kind of get it. I think it was tongue-in-cheek. It was sarcastic, you know. But there's that idea that we almost think like, well, that'll show people who we are. We just wear it on our T-shirts, then they'll know who we are. And the sarcasm of that T-shirt draws attention to this question of how does the world around us know that we are Christians? What are they going to see that's different and distinct? Well, there ought to be something that sets us apart, and I don't think it needs to be just our T-shirts. We should be set apart because there's something different in us because of the work of Christ Jesus. The marks of Jesus are on us. You know, genuine Christians are people who have been freed from the shame of sin, who are compelled to extend the grace and mercy that we've received from Christ to others. Think about that. We're extending grace and mercy and love, the very things that we've received from Christ. Now, you know, there's many churches out there that don't necessarily look that way. And any church, you're going to find people that are self-centered and quarreling and bickering. You're going to find selfish individuals. But we need to remember that the true church ought not to be marked by those things and ought to look distinct and different. And that's the point that Paul's going to make here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 marks kind of a turning point in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of this book, Paul has been laying out for us all sorts of wonderful truths, and you're familiar, I'm sure, with many parts of them. How we've been made alive in Christ, how Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile, how we've received incredible spiritual blessings through the work of Christ. And it's this wonderful set of doctrinal truths. But then here, in chapter 4, halfway through the book of Ephesians, Paul moves from the doctrinal to the practical. It's something he likes to do in his letters. You'll find it in Romans at the end of chapter 11 going into 12. You'll find it in Colossians as you're in the middle of chapter 2, where Paul puts down lots of doctrine before he switches gears and begins to apply and he gets to the practical. So you might say he gives exhortations that are built on earlier exposition. Or to say it another way, he's taught, now he's going to apply. He's moving from the indicative, here's how it is, to the imperative, here's what you must do. Doctrine, application. Those two things, it's a perfect balance that Paul gives us, and it's one that we need. We need to be careful to balance those two things. You know, some of us are too heavy over here, perhaps too heavy, on the doctrine side. We get so caught up in theology and what's the right way to approach this and what's the real reformed thinking on this that we never actually get around to applying it to ourselves. Okay? Others of us might be a little too heavy on application. So God's Word has value to me as much as I can find what's in it for me. What does it say about me and my life? And it's just got to be about me. And I forget there's all this world of bigger things out there that I need to study. And so we need a balance, and we need this right living that comes out of right teaching, and that's what Paul presents to us in the book of Ephesians. So chapters 4 through 6 are full of these practical applications. And my plan here, as I have opportunity to preach to you for the next however long before I end up coming down here for good, is to at least begin working through the second half of the book of Ephesians. To be honest, I'm hoping to build a lot on sermons I've done up in Hazleton. But I want to spend a lot of time on chapters 4 through 6. The practical applications that we see in these chapters can really be broken down into two general categories. The first category is unity, and the second category is purity. And so Paul starts by looking at unity, and he does that through verse 17 of chapter 4. And then he moves on to talking about purity. If you think about it, those are two things that should be the centerpiece of the church, right? I think if Paul wore t-shirts, and my mental picture never has him wearing a t-shirt, but if he wore t-shirts, it would say, they will know we are Christians by our unity and our purity. Those are clear marks of the work of God in us. Well, tonight we'll look at the first of those. We'll look at this characteristic of unity in the church, this instruction that Paul gives us that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the church. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, and you'll remember Paul's writing this during his house imprisonment in Rome. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and here it is, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's the end of our reading. Well, we'll begin this evening by looking at how the church is unified. And then later we'll discuss Paul's command to be unified. And we'll even have to deal with the fact that that sounds almost contradictory. The church is unified and it's to be unified. But for now, the church is unified. And to do this, we're actually going to start in the second half of the section. So we're going to be looking first at verses 4, 5, and 6. So the church is unified. Notice that as you look at these verses, you see again and again this word one. It's repeated seven times in these three verses. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. Do you think Paul's trying to get to something here? Repeating that seven times, he's stressing this concept of oneness, this idea that there ought to be unity in the church. In fact, there may be significance to the fact that it's repeated seven times, seven being this number that often represents wholeness and completeness, and that's right in line with oneness and unity. But this is not just a haphazard list of seven random ones. Paul actually arranges these rather nicely. These seven ones are arranged around the three persons of the Trinity. So if you look there, you'll see the Spirit shows up in verse 4. The Lord, that's Jesus, shows up in verse 5. God the Father is in verse 6. It makes sense. It's perfect. You know, if ever there's an example of oneness, if ever there's an example of unity, it's to be found in the Trinity. The Trinity, which is three, yet one. Three in one. And so the Trinity serves here as an example to us of unity. But I think it's more than that. I think it's more than just an example, just a picture for us of unity. It is actually the source of unity for the church. The unity that we would find in a church must be derived from God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And if it weren't for the Trinity, unity could never exist among us. Unity could never exist in the church. Well, let's run through these seven ones and see what we can dig out of this. So it starts with one Spirit, that first member of the Trinity that's listed. There is one Spirit. This Spirit, this Holy Spirit, he's the one that's in the Christian. He's in us, and he's the one that works in us new life, and he's daily working in us comfort and encouragement and sometimes rebuke and chastisement. And he's the one who's sculpting us. He's sculpting us to be more like Christ. And since there's only one Holy Spirit, that means we're all being sculpted by the same sculptor. You might say we're in some ways all being sculpted into the same masterpiece because we all have the same master designer. I don't know how much you're into art. I'm sure some of you know more about art than I do. But there's often something distinct about an artist's work. And so we look at this work and we say, that's a Picasso, right? There's three eyes and they're all facing the wrong way. That's a Picasso. Or that's a Rembrandt, or at least some Dutch guy like Rembrandt, if you're me. But we see those distinctions there, don't we? So there's something similar about the work of an artist. And we all are the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's similarity in what God has done in all of us. We also know that because of the Spirit's work, we are, it says, one body. And you, of course, know the idea of a body. And it's made up of many parts, like we read in 1 Corinthians 12. It's made up of many parts. But even in 1 Corinthians 12, the focus there is that, yes, while we are many parts, we are one body. We are one body. There's unity there. And notice, it's not because we've somehow figured out how to get along. It's not because there's good camaraderie amongst us and we're all just super nice to each other. It's not because we've drafted great bylaws in our constitution or in the broader church. It's not because we've set up great interdenominational conferences. No, we're unified because the Holy Spirit has unified us. He has done the same work in all of our hearts. And so we all end up with the same purposes. We have the same goals. We have the same affections. There's something about us that God's doing. You ever walked into somebody, you don't know them, you see them in the airport or something, and you observe maybe that person with his family, and you think to yourself, are they Christians? Are they believers? Right? Because there's something God's doing in them. There's something it's showing, right? And God does that in his people. We're one body. You know, it's interesting. In our personal testimonies, when we talk about how we came to know the Lord and our conversion experience, we tend to stress those elements that are different between us. The part of my testimony that's unique. So one fellow gets up and he says, well, I was an atheist when I was in college. Another fellow gets up and he says, well, I gave myself to sex and drugs and stealing. And another person gets up and says, well, I was raised in a Christian home, but that, right? And we emphasize what's different and what's unique. But isn't it true that really that all of our testimonies are in some ways identical? We all have the same experience. Isn't it true that all our testimonies involve being a rebel to God and then being awakened to sin and regenerated by the Spirit? And then we responded in faith and we were justified and we're being sanctified and glorified. There's this common experience that we all have because we are all products of the one Spirit. And we're part of the one body. And then notice, still in verse 4, he's called us to this one hope. We're all called to the same one hope. You know, we as Christians may have a similar experience in the past, and we've experienced the same salvation, but that doesn't make us primarily backwards looking. We're not primarily backwards looking. We aren't even particularly caught up in the now, in the present day. Rather, we are united in the fact that we look forward. We are people who look forward. We look forward to our hope. We have this one hope. What's this hope? Well, certainly it's that biblical idea of hope, and biblical hope is certain, right? So it's not the hope of, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, and I never really know for sure if it will or won't. Biblical hope is certain. It's the certainty that what I hope for will happen. And our hope is in the return of Christ. Our hope is in our resurrection from the grave. Our hope is in the glad prospects of facing the judgment seat of God as one who is counted guiltless through Christ. That is my hope. And that's what I look forward to. That's what I live for. And I think we've got a problem if we're primarily backwards looking, or even if we're primarily caught up in the present day. It's easy to be backwards looking and have this sentimental attitude towards the past. You know, I wish we could go back to the good old days, whatever it is, the 50s. I mean, these days, it's like the 90s. Weren't they great? They were better than these days. Or maybe you wish you could go back to the colonial era. Or I wish I was there at the Reformation, or certainly the Great Awakening. We have this sentimental longing for the past. Or sometimes we get, I do this all the time, perhaps you do as well, we get caught up on the present, the now, the things I've got to do this week, the worries of the next day and the day after that. But Christians ought to be distinct in that we have our eyes fixed on something greater, and it's this future hope. We're looking beyond the today. And that's the distinction that unites us. We have one hope. And it's a distinction that I think lifts us up above petty disagreements or little arguments. What are those little differences? What are those petty disagreements in light of the great future hope? I was reading just this week of a church that ended up being splitting into two groups, and they both were wanting the building that they'd come out of, and so it went through the church courts of the denomination, all this sort of thing. And as they unpacked the who said what and what happened, it turned out that the entire cause of that church split was there was an elder at a potluck supper. I can't believe this is actually true, but I read it. There was an elder who got a smaller piece of ham than the child next to him. That's where it started, at least according to the source. Now, if I have my eyes fixed on a greater hope, do I care about that little piece of ham? I would hope not, right? So we're united in this one hope, and hopefully that lifts us above division. Well, as we go on, we see a second person of the Trinity mentioned in verse 5. It says there is one Lord. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And we, of course, are united in our union to this one Lord. And then it goes on, it says we have the same faith. We have this one faith. This one faith is the system of beliefs that we hold on to. It's the Christian faith. And it's only through this one faith that we can embrace this one Lord. There's no other faith that's going to get us access to Jesus. And then, of course, once we embrace our Lord, we're called to this one baptism. There's one baptism. We all publicly declare our faith in Christ through the same ordinance. There's not a separate baptism or a separate ritual depending on your status or who you are. Those symbolic waters of baptism level us. They're no respecter of age or race or personality or riches or attainments. There's one baptism, and we're all united in it. And then finally, in verse 6, you see there's one God and Father. And this God is the source of everything we've just talked about. He's the one who called us to have faith in Christ. He's the one who gave us his Spirit to unite us into one body. And now, he's called us to be together in his family. Notice here, it says that he's the God and Father. And so for Christians, we're all united in that we all cry out, Abba, Father. We're all part of this one family, this one body of Christ. We're all alike as sons of the Heavenly Father. It shouldn't surprise us that God could unite us into one body because look here, as Paul points out, he's a God who's over all. He's in charge of it. He's through all. He's working through all things. He's in all. He exists in and around all that is and all that happens. So of course he can unite the church into one body, and he has. So we've got this church that is united. We have a church that is one. So verses 4 to 6 show that the church is spiritually one. Now, you remember I skipped over verses 1 to 3, so we've got to go back to verses 1 to 3. And it's interesting, what we're going to see there is that Paul commands Christians to be unified. Now, just let that sink in for a second. We've just been talking about how Christians are one. And yet, at the beginning of this passage, Paul commands Christians to be unified, to get along. Why? Why does Paul command Christians to be unified if, in fact, they already are unified? If the church is spiritually one, why does it need to strive to be spiritually one? And the answer, I think, goes something like this. The church is unified. It's as solidly unified as the Trinity. Right? The Trinity can't be split. You can't tear the Trinity apart. They are eternally connected. And so is the church. The church can't be split. The trick is that the unity is, could we say it's invisible? And what we seem to struggle with is that the visible disunity on the surface is there. But listen, That visible disunity doesn't prevent the body of Christ from being unified. It's still stitched together. It's still the body of Christ. Maybe an example would help here. Imagine a family. You've got Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith is married to Mrs. Smith. I chose that name at random, so don't take any offense or think I'm... Okay, random name. Mr. Smith and Mrs. Smith are married. They have three children. However, it's not a good family. Mom and dad quarrel. They fight. They yell at one another. They just don't get along. Eventually, Mr. and Mrs. Smith separate from one another, go to different houses, live in different places. They never see one another. They never talk to each other. They don't text with one another. Their kids, likewise, grow up. They don't get along with mom or dad. They never talk to mom and dad. They don't even get along with one another. They move to different parts of the globe, right? After having quarreled with everybody else in the family, they hate each other. They never call. They never see each other. In fact, let's imagine some of them even change their last name. They don't even want to be Mr. Smith or Junior Smith. They take on a new alias and pretend that they're somebody else. Now, the question is this family still a family? Is this family still a family? Are Mr. and Mrs. Smith still married? Well, yes. They actually are still married. Are the children still their children? Yeah. You can't change that. They're still their children. Are the siblings still siblings with one another? Are they still brothers and sisters? Well, of course. And if you and I were friends with the Smith family, we'd encourage them to make amends and get back together. We'd want them to forgive and learn to love one another. We'd want them to be a family just as they actually are a family. We'd want them to be a family as they actually are a family. We'd want them to be unified just as they already are relationally by blood already unified. And that's Paul's message here to the church. Paul's saying, I want you to be unified just as you already are unified. I want you to be what you are. Isn't that so much of the Christian life? Isn't that what we're called to in so much of the Christian life? Be what you actually already are in Christ. Be what you are. Or we might say it this way. The church is spiritually one. Therefore, let it be spiritually one. And so our second point here is that the church must strive to be unified. The church must strive to be unified. So as Paul's moving into the practical part of his letter here in Ephesians 4, that's his first admonition. It's the first thing he tells them to do. And you've got Paul here. Paul's in chains. He's actually in chains for his faithfulness to his call of unifying. He's spoken of unifying Jew and Gentile, and his ministry in that regard is what originally gets him in trouble, and now he's in chains. I mean, what he wants to do is he wants to urge the Ephesians to live out the gospel. It says to live a life worthy of their calling. And what in particular he wants is that they make every effort to maintain unity within the church. Make every effort. Be eager to maintain unity within the church. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, Paul gives five basic characteristics or commands in verse 2. And each of these commands is a way in which the church must strive towards unity. Paul said in verse 1 that these five commands would help them to live lives worthy of their calling. And think about it. What did God call them to? Well, he called them to be holy. He called them to be unified. So let's look at these five characteristics, these five commands, five ways in which the church can maintain unity. And by the way, kids, as we look at these five things, I want you to think about these because you have an excellent opportunity to practice these five things. Every day at home, you can practice unity. It's something you'll need as you grow up to be a part of this church more and more. Okay? Practice them now, right? And all of us could be practicing these at home, self-included. So let's look at these five things. And as we look at them, I want you to see this, that these attributes are best seen in the gospel and are best derived from the gospel truth. Well, there they are. They're in verse 2. First, Paul calls for all humility. He calls for all humility. Kind of makes sense if you think about it. If we want there to be unity in the church, we need to be people of humility, people who aren't always striving to make ourselves first. Humility's opposite is pride. And pride destroys unity. Now, Paul's audience in this day would have probably been struck by this command to practice humility. Because in Greek culture, humility was considered low. It was considered servile. That's not the sort of person you want to be. You don't want to be somebody who's humble. But Paul's call here is to have humility. He contradicts his culture. And what better candidates for humility than Christians? We ought to be people who are humble. You know, we were those who were wretched sinners. And then we were shown this miracle of grace and mercy, and we've received these countless blessings from Christ. We of all people should know what it is to be humble, because we've gotten what we didn't deserve. And so I want you to notice that the gospel is at the center of humility. When I fix my eyes on gospel truth of what it is to be saved through Christ, it should call me to be humble. Well, secondly, Paul urges the church to practice gentleness. Some translations use the word meek. Now, meekness sounds like weakness, but meekness is different than weakness. Meekness is strength under control. It's strength under control. It's the one who can master himself, who's slow to insist on his own rights. And of course, this sort of gentleness will contribute to the unity of the church. If we're gentle with one another, this gentleness is even willing to bear discomfort or pain or teasing or slander, if in so doing, God is going to be exalted. This is the gentleness that's not going to insist on its own rights to the point of even disrupting unity in the church because of the willingness to the desire to be gentle with others. It's the gentleness that Christ showed as he was falsely accused. He was innocently crucified. And so again, as I look at Christ and I look at the gospel truth, it ought to make me into someone who is gentle. Kids, how can you be gentle? How can you be gentle with your brother or your sister? And as I look at who Jesus was, I desire to be gentle. Well, third, Paul wants the church to be patient. He wants the church to be patient. This means patience with others, even with the person sitting in the pew next to you. Those might be the people you find it hardest to be patient with. Part of patience is willingness to wait for God's timing. Maybe there's a Christian who to you seems immature. He seems like he doesn't have his act together. He's not doing what you think a Christian should do. Can he get with the program? Be patient. Wait on God's timing. He works at a different pace than you might desire. And if you think about it, we have a perfect example of patience in our God, because God was and is patient with us. There's a lot he has to be patient with in us, isn't there? And God's patient with us. And so as I look at who God is, as I look at Christ, I realize that's the patience that I want to have. Fourthly, you must bear with one another. Sometimes it's hard to bear with another person, with other people. You know, the people around us are sinners. Even in the church, believe it or not, right? People around us are sinners. Sometimes they're hard to tolerate. Like what Matthew Henry says, he says this. He says, "We find much in ourselves which it's hard to forgive ourselves. And therefore, we must not think it much if we find in others that which is hard to forgive." Makes sense. I have trouble forgiving things in myself. Shouldn't surprise me if there's things in others that I find it hard to forgive. But he goes on and he says, "But we must forgive them." Right? That's not an excuse. We must forgive them. He's saying, we've got to forgive them. We've got to bear with them. And of course, God bears with us. We, even as Christians, sin again and again and again. It's that same one. It's the one you repented of and confessed of, and you keep trying to conquer, but we sin again and again, and God bears with us. And so, as I look at what Christ has done and what God has done in bearing with me, I ought to then be ready to bear with others. But bearing with someone else is not enough if all it means is I'm just going to put up with them, right? I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear it, and they don't like it, but I'm going to bear with others. It can't be simply constraining yourself. Rather, and Paul says as much here, We must extend love toward them. We must bear with one another in love. The church is to love. Love is often seen in Scripture as the crown virtue, right? It's the capstone that holds all the other ones together. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all sorts of virtues. You can do all sorts of great things. But if you have not love, you're nothing. You're a resounding gong. You're a clashing cymbal. The church must be loving. How else is unity going to be maintained in the church if it's not loving? And what's more, how else is the watching world to know that we are Christians if we're not loving? They will know we are Christians by our love. They're going to know we are Christians by the unity they see amongst us. Do you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17? So Jesus is praying to the Father, and it's remarkable. He prays for us, and we get that recorded for us. John 17. And he says this, Jesus prays. He says, "May they be brought to complete unity." There it is. He's praying that his people, the Christians, would be brought to complete unity. Why? He says, "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." You see, as the church becomes unified, it shows the world who this Jesus is. And Jesus is praying, "May they be unified so that they can see who I am and what I'm doing for my people." Jesus is sent by God, we are loved by God, and our unity shows people that all this stuff is for real. Our unity declares who Jesus is. So how's the world going to know that we're Christians? How are they going to know that the church is legitimate? It can only be as the church lives out the gospel. It's as we live the truths of the gospel. It can be only as we are humble the way that Christ is humble. As we are gentle the way Christ is gentle, as we're patient the way Christ is patient, as we bear with others the way that Christ does, as we love others the way that Christ loves them. And that sort of gospel living will unite a church. And what's more, it's going to shout to the world around us that God is real. He apparently can take hardened sinners, he can take people who are haters, and he can transform them through Christ's death on the cross and make them into saints who get along, who ardently love one another. Let me close just with a couple comments. First of all, I want you to notice how this unity is formed. This unity here is something that's organic, that comes from within the church as the church lives out the gospel. It happens as we live out the gospel. This unity is not superimposed by some ecumenical structure or by some church program. If we just get the right Sunday school curriculum and all kind of work through it together and have a Bible study, that will show us what unity is. It comes because people in the church are living lives that correspond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Because people in the church love to mirror who their Savior is. You know, disunity is always a potential threat. You may not experience it now, but it's always a potential threat. It's always lurking there. Satan would love to take a local church and make it a disgrace to the gospel. He'd love to smear the name of Christ by causing there to be disunity in the church. And we've got to be on guard against that potential disunity. You know, maybe we're tempted to break with someone over what's really just a secondary piece of doctrine. Maybe we're tempted to internalize those words that person said to me. Why did they say that? And I think it over and I feel the hurt and I kind of nurse the grievance towards that person as I recall what they said to me. Or maybe we just keep our distance from people that are not the same as us. There's that different age group. Or that different ethnicity, or a different gender, or a different economic status. Or maybe it's just the person just strikes me as weird. I don't understand them. I don't know why they do what they do, and I have trouble talking with them, and so I just keep my distance. We've got to be on guard. We've got to be on guard against disunity. And how do we keep unity in those instances? Well, primarily, and most fundamentally, we revel in the gospel. We saturate ourselves in the good news of what Jesus has done. As we do that, we then act towards others the way that God has acted towards us. We respond to others the way that God has responded to us. And then a second observation here, and I'll close with this. What do I do if Paul's commands here seem too impossible? What do I do if they seem just too difficult? I mean, humility and patience and love, that's hard. How am I supposed to do all that? Well, let me remind you of Paul's prayer. It comes just in front of chapter 4. It's the end of chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays that Christians would be strengthened with God's power. You see, that's the secret. Truth be told, you can't do this in your own power. It's not just a pick yourself up by the bootstraps kind of thing. You know, just show more love, be better at bearing with others, be more humble. You can't do it on your own. You need the power of God. God's the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So you've got to turn to Him. You ought to be calling out to Him. You need to pray to Him that He would strengthen you in your inner being. And then with the strength you receive, you need to, as Paul says, make every effort. Don't be passive. Don't wait around. Do it now. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May the Lord be gracious to us. May He make us into people that are loving and unified so that the world around us knows that we are children of God and they'll be led to praise His name and we'll give greater glory to our God through that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, the way you've knit these people together and the evident work of your Spirit in the lives of your people so that they are one body, unified by one Holy Spirit, one Savior, and one God. Lord, we pray that you would preserve the unity of this church. We pray, Lord, that we would be so fixed on you and on the good work you've done in us and in your people, that it would transform how we live and how we interact and how we view others. And it would be full of that hope and love and humility that we need to have unity in the church. Would you be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.